you have your Bible and you want to turn with me to Psalms 14. And let's address this question. What in the world would a God who is able to create this vast universe, its complexity, its diversity, its immensity, both things delicate and things durable, who could foresee the end from the beginning, and to think as a designer, to foresee things, to create elements that we are still, after thousands of years, we're still discovering, and who gave man dominion over the earth. And you see that just in the last 200 years. Compare what men have learned and are able to do to any other animal. Just compare. Just compare the advancement of all animals to the last 200 years of mankind. There's no comparison. It's evidence that God has given dominion to man. There's another good friend of mine, Larry, and his wife, Larry Schwenker. Y'all say hi to Larry there. I didn't see him sitting there. Good friend of mine from the men's Bible study you've attended. A wonderful brother. So, but what could a God who has such capability need from man? He said he made man in his image and his likeness, and he gave man dominion over the earth. So what could he need? What would he want? Well, in Psalms 14, this is what David, the man after God's own heart, said. I'm going to read from just the Psalm, verse 1 and 2. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and they're corrupt and their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. And that's talking about the fool. No fool does good. No one who says there is no God does end up doing good. Because if God is the creator of all things, we're breathing His air, we're seeing by His light, it is His laws that sustain the universe. The sun is exactly 90 million miles from the earth because that's where He placed it. The earth spins exactly at the speed it does because He rotated it that way to make this environment possible. So anyone who denies that has no wisdom. Because in heaven, when we're given a glimpse of heaven, there are beings who nonstop say, thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise because thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they were created without. And just to make sure someone knew, he created beings that would just declare that to him continually. You created all things, therefore you're worthy of thanksgiving. So if a fool will not give God credit for what he does, they don't end up doing good. Not in the long run. But what does God desire then? What does he desire from the man that he has made? And verse 2 gives us that answer. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand. That's what he wants. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Paul said, for the invisible qualities of God are evident in the things that are made, so that all men are without excuse. And there's two things he mentions, God's divinity and His ability. And if you don't see in this magnificent creation the ability and the divinity of God, you have eyes but don't see. Because they are evident of the brilliance. Unless you want to believe that it took billions and billions and billions and billions of random, non-directed events to actually develop all of this. That takes more faith than believing God designed, engineered, created, and spoke it into being. Think, how many of us have really given thought to how many random billion events it's going to take to bring about the complexity we live in? That's absurd. It makes much more even logical sense that this was designed by a super intelligent being. And what does this being desire from us? He wants us to understand how wise, how powerful. And someone so complete in himself, it's not like he needs anything from us. But what he desires from us is to understand who he is, how good he is, how wise he is, how capable he is, how powerful he is. That's what he desires. And you know, he doesn't want that to be a forced recognition. He doesn't want it to coerce us into believing this. He's hoping we can just recognize it from the beauty of his creation. It's what he desires. And to show you that he doesn't want it to be coerced, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalms 32. Just stay in the book of Psalms for a little bit. In Psalms 32, I'm going to go ahead and read from the first verse to get down to the verse that we want to focus on. But Psalms 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." This was during the season when David was in that sin with Bathsheba. And he's speaking here from that experience. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." The word godly there is sebamai in the Septuagint. It just means everyone who shows proper reverence. Let everyone who really acknowledges that the breath you're breathing is the atmosphere he created, with the lungs he designed, and the cells and the blood and the heart and the tissue he specifically saw, envisioned, and spoke into being. Just acknowledge that. Just let everyone who is godly acknowledge he made this. We exist by him. We live by him. There is no existence of consciousness without him. That's the godly man just recognizes that. "Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." And this is the focus passage I want to get to, that God does not desire our admiration of him, our worship of him, to be coerced. He doesn't want it to be coerced. He goes on to say, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." In the Septuagint, I like this translation. It says, "I will bring you understanding." That's what the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to understand him, and he will bring us that understanding. "I will bring you understanding and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." And then to show that he does not want our recognition and appreciation of him coerced, he says, "Do not be like the horse and the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." God doesn't want forced obedience. He doesn't want you to obey him because you have to. He doesn't need that from us. Now, if he wanted to, could he force? He can force himself on anyone, and he does not desire that. It might raise a question then. Then why did it seem like in the Old Testament, why did he seem to take action on his own people? Why did he take such drastic measures? Well, your parents, many of you have been parents or you are parents now. When your son or daughter is doing something harmful to themselves, what's your responsibility? Just sit back and, well, they'll figure it out. Not if it's harmful. Love compels intervention at times. We may not understand the intervention, and sometimes the intervention needs to be appropriately measured. So look at what God did in the Old Testament. He would first plead. He would raise up prophets when his own people weren't coming to him. When his own people weren't seeking him, he would raise up prophets, and what would he do? He would plead with them. He would plead, he would remind them, I gave you laws to follow that it may go well with you. I gave you instructions, parameters, guidelines to live by so that I could be with you. You could be my people so that you could receive my blessing so that you wouldn't corrupt yourselves by assimilating among the other cultures around you. But you would be my special people set apart unto me, and I would fill you with my laws which are good, because if God is good, every word of his mouth is good. And to miss that goodness is sin. If goodness is the bullseye, to miss perfect goodness is sin. God's law is good, and he gave it out of a good heart, and his own people ignored it. And what did he do? He didn't force himself. He pled with them. He disciplined them in various ways. And those levels of discipline increased as necessary, all in an attempt to return them back to him. And only after years and years and years and years of stubborn, repeated defiance, a consequence of severity came. But it was never his desire. He stated through the prophets all the time, the Lord does not take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He desires men to change their mind. We call that word repent. He desires men to change their mind so that they can receive mercy. Because God desires mercy. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins the Lord has covered. Blessed is the man who receives mercy, who the Lord brings to him. That's the Lord's desire. But this process of what God allows and when he intervenes is difficult to understand at times. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And at times when we try to figure out what God's doing and why he isn't intervening when we think he may should, why he lets certain things go on, we get confused. We're mortal. And the Bible says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's his teacher? Who's going to instruct him? Who's going to tell him what he needs to be done? Who's going to inform him? Hey, are you aware? Come on. Even now, we have computers that can process billions of bits of information in seconds. And those were made by men that he created using energy and elements he's created. Is it possible for him to be aware of every single thought, of every single action, anything that goes on anywhere, so that not even a sparrow falls to the ground and he doesn't even know it? Yeah, it's very possible. That's who he is. He's just so, his ways are so much higher than our ways. So we don't need, there must be, he has reasons. We can't always understand the reasons. And when we try to figure out those reasons, sometimes we get lost in the maze. Psalm 73 says that. Psalm 73. I'll just start from the beginning of the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Isn't that interesting? To the pure in the New Testament, all things are pure. He's good to the pure in heart. You know, in other words, those whose heart is not corrupted, they see God is good. God is good. They see him correctly. The pure in heart, what do they see? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who is it, the man who doesn't believe that God is good? He's the wicked servant, isn't he? He's a servant who wasn't sure. He knew his master to be a hard man. So he went and he hid his talent in the ground because his master was a hard man. That's not how the other two servants felt. That servant didn't have a pure heart towards his master. And so he didn't act in a way. I believe the other two servants joyfully went out and just did what was in their heart to do, and they came back to bless their master, and he blessed what they did because he blessed their heart. They had the right heart towards him. God is good to the pure in heart. To the pure, you show yourself pure. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. But to the crooked, you show yourself perverse. To someone who's crooked in their thinking, God's ways are crooked. To the person who's crooked in their mind towards God, they don't see his ways as good. But wisdom says, all my ways are pleasant ways, and all my paths are peace. And when the Lord is our shepherd, we don't want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Because that's who he is. He is righteous and he leads in righteousness. But the crooked man, the crooked man in his thought, can't see it that way. To those who are not pure, Titus says nothing is pure. If you're corrupt there, you don't see it that way. And this person, and Asaph, who wrote this Psalm 73, is struggling. He did recognize that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he takes us into his own struggle when he was trying to understand, why is God allowing what he's allowing? Why isn't he intervening? So we pick up in verse 2 of chapter 73 of Psalms. But as for me, my feet were shaken a little. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I was zealous. It means to boil. I was boiling on the inside regarding the wicked. In the Septuagint, regarding the lawless. The lawless means those who disregard the law of God. So Asaph was boiling inside over those who were just disregarding the law of God. And here's what he said. When I saw the prosperity of sinners, or the peace of sinners, they seem to be doing well. They're going their own way. They're rejecting your law. They're just ignoring it. And they seem to be doing quite well. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts, in the Greek, in the Septuagint here, it's from the fatness of their heart. It's the word tallow, from the tallow. It's a thick substance. From the thickness of their hearts comes iniquity, unrighteousness. The evil conceits of their minds no limit. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongue takes possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And there are many, I mean, the popular people in our own country, in our own culture, can very well fit right into this description right here. They're rich, famous, powerful, influential, the cream of the crop. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And here he reveals his struggle, because he's boiling over this. This is what it looks like to him. A man that after God's own heart. So he says, verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Was I abstaining from these things? In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. In other words, it's going well for them and it's rough for me. That doesn't make sense. Not when God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I thought it's those who are pure and those who are right and those who had God's favor. I thought everything was good for them. How can it be going good for these people who are lawless and unrighteous and arrogant and proud? How come they have such peace? How can it be so well with them? While all day long I have been plagued and I have been punished every morning. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Now he's letting us know his thoughts. But evidently he didn't say this in public. This was his interior wrestling. And then he says, verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Now what's he trying to understand? Why am I, who love you, who have a pure heart towards you, who desires to please you, why is it hard for me, and it's so easy for all of these who have no care to try to do what you want? When he was trying to understand that, it was oppressive. He could not figure that out. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final end. You know what he had to do? He had to step back. What does it look like now? Now it looks like everything is good for them. But the Bible says in James chapter 1, that when someone's tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, because God tempts no one. He's not tempted by anything. Everyone is tempted when by his own desire he's drawn away and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, full grown, ends in death. Step back. God gives time. God is patient. There's room for repentance. Sin is not instant death. The wages of sin is death. The end of sin is death. So the psalmist has to enter the sanctuary, step back and say, what will the end of these people who appear to have peace right now be? Will it go well with anyone who ignores the law of God? What will you do in the end of your life when your flesh and your body are spent? When this life you've wasted away serving yourself, pleasing yourself, and after you die, there's a judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now see, this is where we get difficult. And if we don't understand this, a lot of us want the judgment to be now. I'd like the judgment to be now on some people. But if God agreed with me, I'd probably be judged. So I'm glad he does not think the way I do. I'm glad that he has decided he doesn't want men to end in destruction. That's why he waits so long. And Peter says, God's not slow regarding, as men count slowness. You know, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to have an opportunity. He says he makes room for repentance. He doesn't force it, but he makes room. And he continues to be kind all the while. While he warns. And he does intervene at times, and I don't understand the times he does intervene. But back to the Psalm 73, there's that verse 17 again. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, and I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground, and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Do you remember what wisdom says? Let me read wisdom. Completely swept away. Wisdom is personified as a lady. And in the end of Proverbs 1, this is what wisdom has been pleading. This is from verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 1. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my reproof, I would have poured out my heart. So that's one thing that God does try to do. He tries to reprove. He tries to correct. He speaks. He tries to bring correction when he can. If you had responded to my reproof, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my reproof, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. Why is the disaster happening? This verse does not say God brings a disaster. Why is the disaster happening? The backslider in heart shall have his fill of his own ways. His own backsliding shall punish him. And at the end of life, the consequences for all choices suddenly appear like a storm. And they sweep away everything that was before. You see why God's not in a hurry to act? God's not mocked. God cannot be mocked. We're breathing his air. And as long as he sustains the environment, men can even speak to him. Men can say all they want about God or to God. But they're doing it with the ability he gave them. They're doing it with the air he gave them, with the vocal cords he designed, with sound that he created. He's not mocked. Men will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word spoken. It's just he's chosen when to deal with everything. He deals with some things intermittently. And those things are difficult to understand fully. But he will deal with everyone for everything on the day he sets. And that's when he's not mocked. It's on that day when all men will give an account for the things they've done. That's what he has said. It takes entering into the sanctuary and realizing God is simply holding back right now. He intervenes from time to time. Sometimes I like to hope for a special protection for the man who trusts him. It does say that mercy surrounds the man who hopes in him. But even in this life, many are the tribulation of the righteous. We're not spared tribulation in this life. So what, back to the original question, what does God desiring from us? He's desiring understanding. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he uses a strong word in Romans 1 verse 18 and 19, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And wrath there is orge. It's that slow bubbling agitation. It's not passion. When the passion of God is unleashed, mountains quake. But God has a simmering anger. And God's anger is simmering against this. All unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who are suppressing the truth. Suppressing the truth. What truth, more than anything, in our culture, in our day, what truth is being suppressed? And it's very near the very heart of where we began with this message. What is God desiring? He's desiring we understand he made all things. He created all things. He gave men dominion. He endowed men with abilities above every other animal. He created man in his image and likeness. And no other animal has progressed like the man who he created in his own image. And what are men suppressing? Him, the truth, that thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure, they were created. And that's why he is worthy. Worthy means it is fitting to give him honor and glory. He deserves it. You know, right now, the earth is spinning at just the speed he set it at. You know why? Because if it was too much faster, the entire temperature would change. Day-night would be different. Night would be different. We could either be extremely hot or extremely cold. The temperature differentiation on the moon and the dark side of the light side, because of it, the speed it rotates, is huge. It is hundreds of degrees. Our ability to be conscious, to exist, to breathe, to move, to function, is because of what God has created. He deserves to be thanked for that every single day. He deserves our appreciation that he has made our environment so stable. Have you noticed? Have you seen even what our own little area of creation here has sustained several years of just lack of water? Look how durable he's made ground. How durable is it? You give it a little water and what has happened? It just thrives. He made that. He designed that. He designed vegetation. He designed all that we see. And it is fitting for the upright to praise him. It's what he desires. He desires our recognition, our understanding. And that's why when he saw that the time was right, he finally sent his own son to set the record of who he was straight. Remember the prophecy? The people sitting in the land of darkness have seen a great light. What does the darkness there represent? The ignorance about who he was. Even his own people were ignorant. They were in the dark. They were in the dark about who he was. So the people sitting in this great darkness, a light has dawned. And what was that light? His own son, made in his own image, who was able to say, I am the light of the world. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You want to know who the Father is? You want understanding of who the Father is? Don't look to the Jews. Don't look to the Pharisees. Don't look to the Sadducees. Don't look to men who claim, I have been one of those guilty of misrepresenting who the Father is myself in my own zeal and ignorance. But there is one person who every time you look at him, what you see is you see the light of the glory of God in his face, because he is the perfect representation of his Father. He is the exact image of the invisible God. He is the where all the fullness of the Godhead was in bodily form. And when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Father. And that's why John says he has come. And what has he brought us? He has brought us understanding. You want to understand the Father? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at me. Don't look at the church constitution. Don't look for any one denomination. Don't look at the religious traditions of men. There's only one place to see a pure and unblemished, perfect representation of God, and that is in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Who he is, what he said, and what he does. That's how you see, that's who the Father is. And he has brought us understanding. And it's interesting, in the last days, to oppose that understanding, because until Jesus came, men were not even fully guilty for not understanding who God was. You know how we know that? In John, he looked at the religious leaders, the Jews who were the head religious people of their day, and he said this to them: "If I had not come and spoken to you, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. You didn't have the full revelation. I am the full revelation. My words are the words of the Father. I only say what the Father gave me to say. I only do what the Father told me to do." So he said, "The words I speak are the words of my Father." And then he also added this to them: "If I had not done the works of my Father among you, you'd have no sin. But now you have both seen the works and disbelieved me and the Father." I and the Father are one. Because that's what he came to do. Jesus Christ came to show us who God the Father is. He brought us understanding. That's what this verse says in 1 John, nearly the last verse in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." What does God want? He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to appreciate him. And he doesn't want to force it, does he? So he sent his Son, not to condemn the world, did he? For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I mean, he who receives the Son receives the Father. And that's really what we're to be. We are to be those who go out into the world and say, look, in a way, hear me in the right way. We're to say, don't look at the church. Don't look at this doctrine. If you want to know who God is, look to Jesus. Don't look to Pastor Allen. I love my teachers, but don't look to Ken. Don't look to Tom. Don't look to Yolanda. They're just trying to point. We're all trying to point to the same person, because there's only one perfect image of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the only way you're going to be, the only way you will not be confused is if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the great strategy of the last day, since Satan knows that Christ Jesus is the fullness of God the Father, guess what arises in the last day to keep men from discovering who the Father is? Since Christ is the image of God, Satan will cause to rise the Antichrist. You see what the strategy is? Just someone to oppose men really ever discovering who God really is. That's the strategy. Just God just desires to be known, loved, appreciated. And the way he's loved, known, and appreciated is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not me. Now, he has many servants in the world, men and women, young and old, and they're in many countries. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, if you want to know who God the Father is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who, that's how we understand the Father, okay? Now, we usually end our service with some